All right, enough silliness. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the Psalms. Look at Psalm 73. It is a passage that I have preached on. It's been a number of years. And, you know, I've been thinking throughout the summer as we've looked at 1 Peter a bit about suffering. We've been looking at the theme of suffering and how we respond to trials and suffering and persecution and resistance and tough situations. Last time we were together, we were looking at Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, where we got to see that in the midst of really tough circumstances, God directs his people to a heavenly gaze. He has them, a persecuted church, look to the throne room of heaven and see that God is still on his throne. God is seated in Revelation 4. He's not running around heaven trying to keep it from falling apart. He's under control. He's sovereign. We need to remember things like that in the midst of our suffering. And we see in chapter 4 of Revelation that the one who is approaching the Father and who also sits on the throne, who's central to the picture of heaven, is Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who suffered for us so that we could have peace with God and the peace of God. Well, I want to look at another passage today where a man named Asaph is struggling. He's doubting. He's reeling at the edge of doubt and unbelief and fear. He's going through some suffering himself, a righteous man who looks around and sees the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. And we're going to go on his journey with him and gain the proper insight for handling trials like this. Let me begin, though, by just saying that I was probably about 13, 14. It was a traumatic day. I was sitting in the doctor's office. And he looked across the table at me and he said, "Mike, I'm sorry to tell you this, but you have myopia." And I still struggle with myopia today. And I don't want to cause any fear or disturb anybody, but I'm looking around the room and I see some signs in some of you that you also have myopia. Do you know what myopia is? It is, yes. It is a fancy term for nearsightedness, for short-sightedness. The dictionary definition, a visual defect, myopia, is a visual defect in which distant objects appear blurred. That was my problem. Sitting in a classroom, at the back of the room, trying to read the words on the chalkboard. We had chalkboards back then. We'll tell the kids about that someday. Record players, cassette tapes. Another definition of myopia, the lack of discernment on long-range perspective. Ooh, that could preach right there. Many of us have myopia to some degree, and so we have glasses, or we have contacts. I now have contacts. Or maybe some of us even get LASIK eye surgery to correct this myopia. It can be a genetic or an environmental factor that's contributed to this visual defect, so that it may be a constant amount of near work that contributes to this development of myopia. Maybe you're in front of a computer for long periods of time. It's always in front of you, extended periods of time, and so this can lead to an adverse effect on your ability to see things at a distance with proper perspective. And you realize where I'm going with this. There is a spiritual parallel here to the physical myopia. There is something we might call spiritual myopia. We've all struggled with this to some extent throughout our lives, and we will until glory. This defect, at one time or another, it's often evidenced by such blurred vision, lack of discernment, short-sightedness in the midst of a trial. The mountain of a trial gets in our near view, and we get so focused on that near work of the affliction or the trial that we can't see beyond it with any perspective. We get stuck in the moment and stuck in the trial. Bad perspective. We get discouraged. We can't see beyond the mountain of the trial or the suffering, so we fail to have discernment or long-range perspective. Well, what do you do when you have the blur of the physical myopia? You get glasses. But what do you do when you get the blur of spiritual myopia? Spiritual short-sightedness can result in a number of things. I already mentioned one: discouragement, self-pity, envy. Spiritual myopia, you can get a lack of perspective, see only the trial, and so you get impatient, you get angry at God, discontented, frustrated at God and people. A combination of these, you know, we don't know, but it could be a number of these things. It's spiritual myopia has all these effects, but where do we go to get care for that defect? Well, here in our psalm, Psalm 73, we find the answer today. If ever there was a psalmist who suffered with spiritual myopia, short-sightedness, lack of perspective, it was Asaph. This is a psalm of Asaph. This is a testimony of Asaph where he reflects on his past struggle for faith. I love how transparent and real the scriptures are. The psalmists are just very open and honest. I struggled to believe. Asaph recounts for God's people his past spiritual battle of inward conflict and doubt. So in verse 1, Asaph gives a proverbial statement, a confession of the pure of heart. This is what he, as a song leader of Israel, would often say and confess. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel. However, you're going to see that beginning in verse 2, and we'll read the passage in just a moment, you're going to see it in verse 2, he recounts his struggle to believe what he said. God is good to Israel. But in verses 2 through 14, he has a flashback where Asaph recounts his past struggle to believe what he confessed. But as for me, he says in verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled. My footsteps had nearly slipped. What is the cause of this doubt, this near slip, this reeling at the edge of belief? He tells us in verse 3, it's because I envied the arrogant and I coveted the prosperity of the wicked. Spurgeon, the great preacher, sums up the theme of this psalm. The theme of this psalm is that ancient stumbling block to good men and women, which Job's friends could not get over. This stumbling block was the present prosperity of wicked men and women and the sorrows of the godly. I think we can identify with this psalm, can't we? Because sometimes it's really hard to live the Christian life. We go through the Christian life, we're striving to obey the Lord, to walk in purity and faithfulness to God, and then we see people who don't love God, who don't believe in Him, prospering, having easy lives, health, wealth, the prosperity that so many people long for, and we get short-sighted in this trial. We begin to envy the wicked. We envy our neighbors who don't live for God, who live for the moment. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We live with envy as we see their luxurious lives. We begin to wonder if it's worth living for God, living the righteous life. Good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people. We struggle to reconcile this with God's goodness and His justice. God, why are they blessed? And I am over here living for You and struggling and hurting. I think we can all resonate with Asaph's struggle, can't we? Let's read our passage, and then we'll give a short outline of our passage. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff, they mock, and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven, the heavens. They speak against God, in other words. Their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, His people turn back to them and find no fault with them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in their riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand all this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until, this is the turning point of the psalm, this all seemed like a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them on slippery places. You make them to fall in ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me in your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart, they may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you, they shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Father, we pray that you'd help us to get perspective today. We know that trials come. We might even look at the prosperous, healthy, easy lives of the wicked around us as we struggle to live for you. But Lord, help us to have your perspective on life. Help us to gain your vantage point on trials, on the wicked, on ourselves and on you, and how you deal with our world. Lord, change the way we think today as we put your word into our minds. We need your help for encouragement and challenge. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just threw a lot of verses at you, 28 to be exact. How do you break this big passage down? It's a little confusing. Well, again, let's join Asaph here on his spiritual pilgrimage. Here we'll discover the remedy to his spiritual myopia. So you begin in verse 1 with orientation. He begins with a proper God orientation. He's seen things clearly. In verse 1, when he states what the pure in heart state, he said, God is good to Israel. That's true. But then, again, in verses 2 up to verse 16, there's kind of a flashback, as I mentioned, and it's disorientation. He begins with a true statement, God is good to Israel. That's orientation. But then he admits, there was a time when I was disoriented. I didn't see with proper perspective. I had spiritual myopia. These verses seem to be Asaph saying, this is what seemed true, but I know now with proper perspective it wasn't true. But I was short-sighted regarding myself. I had improper perspective regarding my wicked neighbors. I had improper perspective about God and how he deals with us. It seemed like righteousness was not a good thing. And like wickedness, maybe that was the better route. Asaph's questions are not the problem. His perspective was the problem. He was disoriented. In his case, it was faith. It wasn't faith seeking understanding. It was the reverse. It was him walking by sight, just depending on what appeared to be true. It was him judging God and his neighbors by what he could see and feel, his intuition, instead of trusting what God said about the wicked and himself and God. He was disoriented. So you go verse 1, orientation, verses 2 through 16, disorientation, and then finally, you come to that turning point, verse 17, and you get reorientation. He gets reoriented. Here he experiences a reorientation to what is really true. His vision is now corrected, and then he is able to reaffirm his original confession, and go beyond that to not just say God is good to Israel, but he can actually say, actually, God is my good. Here's the big idea. Because God is our greatest good, let us continually seek reorientation. Because God is our ultimate good, our true treasure, let us constantly, through the Word of God, seek reorientation. Get our perspective right. Asaph does not lose the battle, thankfully. We get to see him go through this struggle. He's now writing this, standing on the mountain peak on the other side of the valley that he's just gone through, and he has this reorientation, and he takes us on the journey so we can learn how to get there as well, how we can get reoriented in the midst of a trial. So start with the orientation. Verse 1, he begins with what is true. God is good to Israel. Now, the superscription, so that little bit of additional writing and commentary above each psalm, It says that this is a psalm of Asaph. Who was Asaph? Well, you can read back in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 that he was a Levite, the chief of the Levites, appointed by King David to lead worship, to praise and thank God in the tabernacle, the place of worship, to thank God for his goodness, his faithfulness to Israel. He was a worship leader. He was the Levitical song leader of Israel, which makes it interesting that he would take us on this journey with him. Asaph begins with what he had always confessed in front of the people of God in church. Truly, God is good to Israel. Repeat with me, people of God, God is good to Israel. And he would teach this, and he would say this, and he would, that was his job. He believed it as well. This was what he professed. All he needed to do, all the people of God needed to do, was go back and look at salvation history and see God's faithfulness, see God's patience with such a stubborn people. And one can confess, God is good, was good, and always will be God, a good God to Israel. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, it says. Now, who are the pure in heart? Who are the pure in heart who say that? God is good to Israel. What does that make reference to, a pure heart? Well, surely it carries connotations of moral purity. It refers to those who have chosen to follow God, to run the opposite direction of the prosperous wicked. It's someone who said, I'm not going to go after their ways. I'm going to walk in righteousness. I'm going to delight in the law of the Lord. I'm going to make God my treasure. I'm going to have a single heart, not a divided heart that is given to the world and then supposedly to God. I'm going to be wholehearted in my devotion, not divided in my loyalties. It's the pure in heart who can truly say, God is good to Israel. This motto in verse 1, God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart, that's where the struggle begins for Asaph as he's watching the wicked prosper. Is God really good to us, though? Those of us who are pure in heart, who are seeking to follow him, it doesn't feel that way. It doesn't seem that way. How does this motto, God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart, mesh with the fact that the wicked neighbors around us are prospering? And that leads to verses 2 and following, the disorientation. This is the flashback where he looks back at his life and he takes us on the story and he lets us see into his mindset in the past, his short-sightedness, his double vision, where he needed to correct the lenses. Here Asaph is walking by sight again, right? In his disorientation, he's not walking by faith. He's looking at the wicked. He's looking at himself. He's looking at God, and it's all a distorted perspective at this point in his past. Here's what seemed to be right. It seemed that the wicked have it better. The righteous, those who are loyal to God, it seems like they're living in vain. Look at the words of verse 13. This is really what he's saying in his doubt. All in vain I have kept my heart clean, and I've washed my hands in innocence. It seems like vanity. What's the purpose of living for the Lord when the wicked around me seem to be better off than me? Verses 2 and 3 says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my step had nearly slipped, because I envied the arrogant, and I coveted the prosperity of the wicked. His feet had almost stumbled. It's quite a vision, isn't it? They almost slipped. He's reeling at this edge of this cliff, and below is an abyss of unbelief and doubt and sin. He's doubting God's goodness. Should I walk, continue to walk in this path of righteousness? Or should I just go with the flow of the culture and have an easier life? That is what I, as a song leader of Israel, had professed, that God is good to Israel. But now, in my state of disorientation, I was doubting it. In verse 3, he said, I watched with coveting eyes their present wealth and ease. And then in verses 4 and following, he says, look at how these people prosper. Look at their flourishing. And he goes on to describe what their wicked, prosperous lives look like. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says essentially, these people who don't live for the Lord, they're fat and happy. No pain until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. In other words, they live carefree and prosperous lives. Often the wicked had easy lives, and we see them. They will sometimes even have an easy, quiet death on a deathbed in an old age with loved ones around them, while the righteous who live for the Lord and proclaim the gospel suffer persecution, That's certainly the case around the world. More Christians have died in this century than all centuries combined as they preach Christ and live for him, and yet their lives are maligned. What's going on? In verse 4, the second part of verse 4, he said that he envied them. They had fat, sleek bodies. Now you're thinking, is that really an enviable quality? I wish I had a fat, sleek body. That sounds more like the physique of a hippo than something we would want. But you have to understand, this, you know, this may offend the modern health consciousness that we have, but in the ancient world, the picture, the symbol of healthy prosperity was having some fat rolls. You were well fed. You had the money to eat a little bit more than your neighbor. You weren't living hand to mouth. You had a lot in storage, in the pantry. You could eat, and you had these big bellies. It was a sign of prosperity and health. You wanted to be like that guy. In verse 7, essentially, he's making the same point. Their eyes bulge through fatness while the imaginations of their hearts run riot. One writer sums it up this way. Their eyes gleam through folds of fat. That's how prosperous they are. While vain fancies pass through their minds. In other words, this is a picture of the abundant life, your best life now, luxury, vanity, fat, and happy. Verse 5, they're not troubled or plagued like the rest of mankind, not like Asaph, who in verse 14 says, I was plagued all during the day, and my punishment began in the morning. In other words, they're so carefree and wicked, and I'm righteous and struggling. They're fat and happy and carefree, and on top of it, they're even proud and godless. Look at verses 6 through 9. They mock God. Here's their wickedness. Verses 6 through 9 depict the impurity of their actions, the impurity of their attitudes. They're prideful, they're conceited, they're arrogant, they're violent, and they threaten to oppress God's people. In verse 6, it's quite an image. They're adorned with pride and violence. The necklace around them, their clothes, it's all pride. That's their garment, it's violence. They're characterized, their lives are characterized by self-sufficiency and pride and aggression and violence. Verse 8, they speak against God and against the righteous. They don't just live their lives, they mock God, they mock God's people. Verse 9, there is here a vivid picture of their speech, their godless mocking speech. It says, they have set their mouths against heaven, and their tongue parades, strides pridefully through the earth. What an image that is. It was quite a caricature. Arrogant talk of the wicked. It's an ancient writer depicts the arrogant's mouth like this. They have a lip to the earth and a lip that extends to the heavens, and their tongue extends out to the heavens. In other words, we would say today, they have big mouths. And they're full of arrogance, and they mock God. Their mouths and tongues stride through the world. Isn't that our culture? People openly mock God. Verse 10, therefore, his people, God's people, turn back to these people, to the wicked, and find no fault in them. Asaph not only has to deal with the fact that they're fat, happy, and prideful, but on top of it, they are also very popular. The wicked are popular in that day. The wicked are popular in our day. You see it in verses 10 and 11 here. Instead of God's people, Israel, denouncing the sin of the wicked, they find no fault with them. Instead, they approve of their words and they reinforce the wicked sin. Who's going to go against the flow of the culture? It's cool. The people sit around like fools and they greedily drink in the words of the wicked. The ordinary people turn to the rich and the wicked and they drink down their language with unthinking desire for their affluent lifestyle. They'll hear anything from the wicked and believe anything they say because they would love to have what they have. Regardless of how vile the wicked may be, the ways of the rich are very attractive at times to us, to our young people. Even their foolish language is treated as, oh, that's so wise, so insightful. Does this not happen today? In the climax of their folly, they defy God in verse 11. They say, what does God know? And does the Most High even know anything? The wicked rich, they think that God doesn't know about their sin. Makes me think of Psalm 94, where we read, All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does God, the God of Jacob, pay any heed. He doesn't pay any attention. The scoundrels, said one commentator, these scoundrels believe that there is a God. They actually believe there is a God, but they think that he does not know their crimes. They think that he's impotent to do anything about it. He doesn't know. So an ignorant God is a powerless God. He doesn't know and he can't do anything about it. Like so many today, theirs is a practical atheism. They give mouth to God, but they live like he doesn't exist. It doesn't affect the way they live, how they do life. The wicked say, God doesn't know. It must be true that he doesn't know, because if he did, he'd stop us, but he doesn't, and we just continue to do our wicked ways. The wicked say, if God does exist, then our prosperity, which comes through ill-gotten gain, seems to be evidence that he doesn't know about it and can't do anything about us. He hasn't stopped us. Such arrogance. You see why he's struggling here? They're prospering, I'm suffering, I'm righteous, they're wicked. God, your goodness, your justice? I'm doubting here. God is good to Israel? To the pure in heart? This is still a modern struggle, isn't it? Verse 12 is a nice summary of what we've seen so far, where he describes the lives of the wicked. He just puts it all together in a short, concise statement. Behold, these are the wicked, always carefree. Their prosperity increases. And then in verses 13 and 14, he shares with us the bitterness that he felt in his disorientation, his disillusionment. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. This is his inner turmoil. He's feeling that it has been worthless to practice this faithfulness. He's doubting whether it's worth following the Lord. The faithful are stricken all day long, in contrast to the arrogant who live in ease. Again, we can resonate with his struggle. This psalm is great in terms of reader response, because although it is an ancient composition, the issue it deals with is so contemporary. One writer said, how hard it is to stay on course, the course of purity and faithfulness to God, when the tongues of the wicked strut through human society with lies and malice and scoffing, and yet they prosper and get away with murder, literally. Even the murder of the young. It is easy when we are in the midst of such affliction to envy the good life and to be tempted to imitate the shady means that they have taken to climb the corporate ladder, just to get ahead. He's kind of in verses 2 through 14 having one of those "it must be nice" moments. Have you ever had one of those moments? I have them all the time. Must be nice. Must be nice to be wicked and to just get ahead. Must be nice to tell lies and just prosper. Must be nice to just go with the flow of the culture sometimes. To follow the crowd, to talk like them, to act like them, to lie like them, to cut corners and still get ahead. Must be nice. This spiritual myopia, this short-sightedness, can you see it? It's affecting how he's viewing him, how he's viewing himself, how he views the wicked, how he views God. And so he's bitter, he's angry, he's discouraged. He's blinded to reality, how things really, really are. This is how we talk when we walk by sight. And when we make decisions about God and ourselves based on our feelings, our intuition, what the culture says, not when we turn to God's word and trust what he says about reality. Disorientation is basically walking by sight. It's trusting your intuition, your reason, your opinions, rather than God's truth, his word, his promises. It's the opposite of faith seeking understanding. For him at this point in his disorientation, God is more like a riddle to be solved, to make an easier life, than a sovereign creator whose ways are above our ways. He's not seeing God as the covenant sovereign God to be trusted. He's treating God like a riddle and a puzzle. Can't figure him out. With our little minds, we try to figure God out, and we declare him unjust and not good. Verse 16, it all comes to a head. Asaph admits that he was struggling with this apparent discrepancy between what he confessed, God is good to Israel, And what he observed in the world, the wicked prosper. So he writes in verse 16, when I tried to understand this, it was torment in my eyes. It tormented me. He had gone through this period of strenuous intellectual effort, rigorous mental pondering, and the conflict in his mind was painful. However, we learned that in this valley, with the cliffs of bitterness and doubt all around him, there's a beam of light that finally comes into his life, breaks through the clouds, and Asaph is given insight. He gains all of a sudden a Godward orientation. He gets reoriented in verses 17 and following. This is the turning point. Verse 17, it's like the hinge for the whole passage. The whole passage turns on this orientation, disorientation. Oh, now I see with the proper lenses. I see, I'm reoriented. I see how things really are. I'm not going to make judgments about myself and my neighbors and God based on what it seems to be. I'm going to listen to what God says. Reorientation comes in verse 17. Where do you go for spiritual myopia? Here we find the answer. How do you solve your spiritual myopia? Pay attention here. Verse 16 and 17. When I tried to understand this, it was like torment in my eyes. How we can say God is good to Israel and yet the wicked prosper. It seemed like torment in my eyes until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I comprehended their destiny. This is the crucial turning point in the whole passage. He's recounted how he attained this Godward orientation, God's vantage point, the healthy perspective. The sanctuary experience, apparently, has given him corrective lenses, God's perspective on reality. We can't know what the sanctuary experience was exactly. What was the sanctuary? Was it Solomon's temple? Or was it maybe a family holy place where he went in the sanctuary and the light bulb appeared? We're not told how this new insight came or where exactly. It was a sanctuary. Perhaps Asaph was a participant in the worship of Israel at the temple in Jerusalem on one of the high days, a time of festival. Maybe he, like Isaiah, had a vision of God, saw God on his throne and gained perspective. We don't know. Perhaps this God-centered insight, it came in the midst of his being in his own private place of worship or his family place of worship, a holy place. Maybe it came as he was sitting there quietly by himself reading the scriptures, a moment of meditation and quiet reflection on the way of God and the ways that he deals with us. Maybe that's when he finally gained this reorientation. We can't say exactly. All we know is that this sanctuary was the place of reorientation. Whatever this sanctuary was, whatever its location today, we do know that we do not have to go to a particular place, a sanctuary, to enjoy the particular presence of God. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. Today, the church is, we are the people of God, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we know that we can meet together as believers in Jesus Christ, and we can go to any location, and we know that Jesus promises that he will meet there with his people. He said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I will be with you. What a wonderful promise. There was just two or three of us here. We're the church. He indwells us. He promises to manifest himself in a special way as the word of God is read and taught as we pray. We're not confined to a particular location. That's important to say. The church gathered corporately around the word of God is certainly a special opportunity for reorientation, for gaining Godward perspective, Christ-centered orientation. This is where we come together regularly. We're not to disband. We are to regularly come together to worship and sit under the word of God and apply it to ourselves. In that way, we assist each other. We help each other see our blind spots. We get our spiritual corrective lenses when we're together, surrounded around the word of God, the scriptures. This is where we're allowed to get perspective and corrective lenses so we can go back out in the world and evaluate it properly. We see our unsaved neighbors. We can see them through God's vantage point. We look at ourselves and we can rethink properly about ourselves. And then we look at God and we see the discrepancy. The wicked are prospering. I'm living for you. I'm suffering. What is your perspective on it? I'm so thankful that we're not left in the dark, that we have the Word of God. How important it is to come here regularly and do that. But this doesn't contradict the fact that reorientation can also happen for the child of God in their own personal prayer closet. When we are off by ourselves, reading our Bible, taking a prayer walk, you know, whatever this is, it is clearly never going to happen, this reorientation. It's never going to happen today apart from God's Word, God's revelation of Himself in Scripture. I like how one writer put it. He said, "We must gaze on the face of God in the Word of God. Reorientation is not gained by mere human reason or intuition or feelings. We are not the measure of all things. So we need God to speak from outside of us and tell us how to look at life." So in verses 17 through 28, he gained this reorientation, and he gained it in two major areas, this reorientation. Now he sees two things differently, two areas of life differently, now that he sees God's vantage point. Here's the first area where he gained reorientation, and this is where we gain reorientation as well through the Word of God. First of all, he gained reorientation with regard to the wicked. Verses 17 through 20. You know, verses 2 through 14, that's him viewing life through the glasses of disorientation. Now he sees the wicked and their situation from God's perspective, and all of a sudden he has a whole new idea about the wicked. This sanctuary experience stimulates a new awareness of their destiny and their outcome. Look at verses 17 through 20. Should we really envy the wicked? "I entered the sanctuary of God and I comprehended their destiny. Truly, you will put them on slippery places. I see that now. You will make them to fall into deceptive places of ruin. How suddenly they can be destroyed, swept completely away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, so when you arouse yourself, O Lord, you will despise them as mere images." In other words, they will be to God like a bad nightmare. Verse 18, "Truly, you will put the wicked." One day, you will put the wicked on slippery places, making them fall into ruin. You are a just judge. You will vindicate yourself. They will not get away with this forever. Now he understands that God puts the wicked on slippery places. They seem so invincible sometimes. They stand in their own strength. They're so self-sufficient. They're not as strong as they think. They're really in the hands of a sovereign, holy God. Verse 19, "How suddenly they are destroyed, swept away by terrors. In a moment they can be swept away into the terrors of judgment, suddenly destroyed." You know, verse 12, he said, they're always at ease, but that may be true in this life. The reality is they can be swept away. They will be swept away. If they continue to reject God and His Son, they will be swept away in a moment. Their security is an illusion. Judgment is eternal fate for the wicked. That's the New Testament teaching. Jesus warns of hell more than anyone else. It's a choice. It's a choice. And that's why Jesus stands in the path of destruction and says, "But I've died for you. You don't have to be judged. I've taken your judgment. I've borne the penalty for your sin. Trust in me. Escape into me. I'll be your refuge." You know, they might be swept away in a moment, you know, like Herod was struck down and eaten by worms, or they may live to a ripe old age, but they will eventually die. What you do with Jesus Christ will affect your eternal destiny. Don't mock God and be surprised. Verse 27, Asaph says, "Behold, those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy those who are faithless to you." Paul says to the Thessalonians that those who disobey the gospel will face eternal destruction away from the presence of God. I do not want that. I want Him, even though I go through some trials. And this is where you get to the, and we'll close with this, this is where you get the second area of reorientation. He now sees things through God's perspective, and he goes, you know, they might be prospering now. They're having their best life now, but my best life is yet to come. I don't want their destiny. I don't want their slavery to sin. I know that they're really not as strong as they seem. They're not invincible. And then he gets this new orientation, and it's not towards the wicked now. It's in verse 23 through 28, it's a new reorientation to the presence of God. I'm always before you, verse 23. You hold my right hand. I'm going through the trial, but I know you're here with me. And I know you're holding my right hand, and I have your counsel. You guide me. And afterwards, after you guide me through this life, with glory, you will receive me. My best is yet to come. My inheritance is ahead of me. With you, what can I lack in heaven? And with you, I desire nothing else on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. They're spent, but my strength, my portion is you, God, forever. Behold, those far from you will perish, and you will destroy those who are faithless to you. But as for me, the nearness of God, that's my good. That's my treasure. I have made the Lord Yahweh my refuge, and I'll tell of all your works. He's come full circle. He's now reoriented. He started with orientation, God's good to Israel, and now he climaxes by saying, God isn't just good to us, he is our good. He's the treasure. So I may not have what the world has, but I've got God, and if I've got God, I've got everything. And that's what C.S. Lewis said. He says, if you have everything and have not God, you have nothing. But if you have nothing and you have God, you have everything. It's all perspective, isn't it? What do you truly treasure? The things of this world which will rust and be stolen away and decay, or the true God who is our treasure and our refuge? He's all that we need. He's the all-satisfying object for our affections. My strength and my portion are God now, he says. Which is interesting because as a Levite, he would have not had part of the promised land. Because the Levites were given not the land, but they were given God as their portion. Instead of the Levites' portion being things, it was God. And can we say that? That he's our portion? Is he enough for you? Let me just close with this little illustration. Believers do get spiritual myopia. We lose perspective. We don't always have proper perspective in trials. We don't always take the long view. It can be really easy to get stuck and bitter. One illustrator said this. He says, imagine you're someone who's been given a $1 billion inheritance, and ours is far greater. And you're on route to go get it, but you keep getting sidetracked at all these rest stops where you're pouring quarters into gumball machines that spit out plastic trinkets. That's short-sighted. Get back on the road and go and get your eternal inheritance. Thankfully, it's already been won for us, and all we have to do is go get it. But let's not keep getting sidetracked by all the plastic trinkets of this world. Don't be so easily satisfied. It's so foolish. It's not foolish to pursue infinite joy and leave the trinkets behind. So remember the destiny of the wicked. Remember the infinitely greater portion that we have in our God. He's our good. He's our portion forever. So because God is our greatest good, let us continually seek reorientation through the Word of God, through prayer, and among each other. Father, we're so thankful for you. You are our greatest good. The nearness of God is my good. Let us remember that. We have all that we could ever desire. Let us not look around us and lose sight. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
John Piper.